Good morning. It's great to be back, you know, back here in God's home, God's house with all of you. And I also want to especially say how wonderful the omelet was this morning. What a great treat, you know. Tell Jen thank you and Gladys thank you for you guys organizing that. Let's go ahead and get started. So I want to show you a picture. That's a book and this is a speaker. And her name is Rosaria Butterfield. Anybody heard of her? Okay. Now, the book is called Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. And so her reason for her notoriety these days, and I'm trying to remember what I heard last night, actually, is that she had embraced the gay lifestyle. She had been a highly placed professor in New York State's university system, very well known, written this and that and so on, and was a very articulate advocate for that social position. And she became a Christian, and she became a Christian like 20 years ago. And now she's married with four kids. And during that time, she became a target in a way that you or I could probably never imagine. And the reason I'm bringing her up this morning is because I was at a conference, if we go to the next slide. It was called Dangerous Friends. It was put on by Clear Truth Media. The conference was in Toledo. So this was Thursday night and all day Friday. And it was featuring many speakers. She was probably, to me, the most impactful speaker of all. She was the most impactful. Just very, very powerful testimony and what she's gone through and what she's trying to do. The premise, I think, of the conference was that the people who were speaking were saying, you know, we are experiencing a societal moral decline in our nation in a big way, but the indicators, the surveys, seems to say that since the election, that's actually leveled off. Has anybody heard that? So church attendance is starting to go back up, and there's a general sense of returning back to more traditional ways of viewing things. But the conference was meant to be, if you want to call it that, sort of a warning, if you want to call it that, that what this nation needs is what they called a movement, not a moment. So if we don't have a movement, it's going to just be a moment, and we'll revert back. And the end game for the enemy of our souls, who is Satan, is to totally stop the spreading of the gospel and subject our nation to God's judgment because, you know, as Billy Graham used to say, you know, it's getting to the point where if God doesn't judge our nation, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't want to be overly dramatic about that, but the point of the conference was that the only way to have a movement instead of a moment is for common, regular people like you and I, the church, to do our little bit in our little corner of the world. It's kind of how God does things. It's a grassroots kind of thing. And we can't rely on big names and big people and big pastors and big politicians, any of that. It has to be all of us being faithful in whatever God puts in front of us. And so suddenly our own spiritual walk with Jesus becomes like, anybody know the story of the child that put his finger in the dike to keep the dam from flooding and destroying the whole town, right? The little child. Am I getting this right? It actually is a true story, apparently, that there was a, what's the country that built their much of their land below sea level?
Holland,
thank you. See, I went to school and everything, Holland. And the main dam that kept the water in, the little boy saw the tiny little stream of water coming through. Now, he knew that eventually that would widen into a huge, giant crevice, and it would blow the whole thing open. And so he puts his finger, and he stops it while it's his stream, this little boy, and he calls for help and tells them to go and find the people that were repairing, that do repairs on, and they came and repaired. And so this boy was credited with saving the whole town. So suddenly this little boy is the difference between, you know, life and death for everybody. Well, the point of this conference was is that no matter how small you might see yourself in your own eyes, it's important for us to walk with the Lord because we're like that. Where we are amounts to the little stream of water, and we want to plug that stream. And so it was a very, very effective conference, actually, very, very well done. So the way that Rosaria Butterfield, that's her name, acknowledged her own role before she came to Jesus and became a believer in Jesus, her own role in bringing about America's current moral decline left me with the impression that an important part, a very important part of her own spiritual journey was learning how to forgive herself. Now, this really struck a chord with me. And some of you know my own story, okay? So I was in a rock band in the 70s. We attained to a producer and an album on London Records and a manager and some of my road crew and recording guys right there, but that's me, in case you don't know which one is me, with the afro. And so when I changed my life and decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ, this was a big thing, because back in those days, you know, everything was, quote, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? And so I said, you know, wait a minute, rock and roll, that's me. I'm contributing to the moral decay of the sex and drugs part, sexual promiscuity and drugs, you know, taking illicit drugs. I was contributing. This is all like partly my fault. Now, maybe some of you can't relate to that, but that can weigh pretty heavily. God tells us that, quote, it's our fault in different ways. The purpose of this sermon this morning is to strengthen you so that you can say no when the enemy whispers in your ear, you are a failure. This is your fault. Because you can't be the little boy plugging the dike if that's in your mind. So we can go home now. No, we're gonna see how the scripture backs this up, okay? Question, if you believe in Jesus, how important is it for you to learn how to continually forgive yourself? And what does this have to do with reaching our full spiritual potential? We're starting a new six-part series. I like to do sermon series in six parts. And the name of this is called Life Lessons from the Book of Numbers. So one thing that made me feel good when I went to that conference is that they said that the surveys show that not many pastors attempt to teach the whole Bible, what's called the whole counsel of God. Well, you know, I have a lot of faults, and some of you maybe can point those out, but that's not one of them. I believe in making sure that you understand really how the whole Bible fits together. So how many of you have heard any kinds of sermons in your past Christian life on the Book of Numbers? That's what I thought. It's actually very important. It's all important, but we're going to see how important it is. The name of this sermon is The Sin of Moses. The Sin of Moses. So now that I got your attention, let's pray for the message. Lord, we do believe that all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for us to live the full potential that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we ask that this message and this sermon series would help us accomplish that goal, because we want to be all that we can for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay. I'm going to start with a definition. Allegory. An allegory, now this is one definition from the internet, so you know it's got to be right. Allegory, a story that can be interpreted as containing a hidden moral truth. A picture, a story, a symbolism. There's a moral meaning, truth in there. That's what an allegory is. Okay. The Old Testament contains allegories that were intended by God to teach life lessons to Christians in the New Testament. So, you know how if I were to, you know, tell you about my wife, I could tell you what I know about her. Well, she loves horses. She likes to have broccoli with cheese on it, right? Just think whatever. And you could say that about any friend or family member or spouse or whatever. You could say, well, this is kind of how they are. This is kind of how they roll. This is what they like and this is what they don't like. This is just kind of how they are. We serve a God who loves to tell parables. He loves to give us symbols. And then to our amazement, we realize there's truth in those symbols. That's how he is. He loves to do it. And so there are parables, there are symbols in the Old Testament that are allegories. As it is, here's an example. This is the Apostle Paul. This is Paul speaking to Christians, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a unique apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, but God chose him because he was a persecutor, killer of Christians, changed his heart. Boy, if you thought that one lady that I spoke about had a target on her back, Paul had a huge target on his back after he did that. But he became the one who went to heaven, saw Jesus Christ in his risen, resurrected state. God sent him to evangelize the Gentiles. Gentiles means people who are not Jewish. So anybody here is Jewish? Okay, so if you're not Jewish, then you are partly the fruit of his labor. And this is what he said to the church. As it is written, Abraham, this is somebody in the Old Testament, had two sons, the one by a bond, which is a servant, bondmaid, the other by a free woman, which was Abraham's wife. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, meaning by their own efforts. They were trying to have a baby, even though Sarah couldn't have a baby. Culturally, they said, well, we'll use the servant as a surrogate kind of baby for our baby. So the one who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh of their own efforts, and he of the free woman would by way of a promise, supernaturally, by way of a promise. These things are a what? That's what Paul said. This Old Testament story, besides the actual events, which are true, was also meant by God to be an allegory. For these are, meaning these two things, represent two covenants, namely the Old and New Testament. So what did I just do there? You never want to just take what a pastor says at face value. I just told you, hey, there's allegories in the Old Testament meant for you, the Christian. You should have said, okay, Dominic, prove it. Well, I just did. Well, because Paul says there's allegories in the Old Testament meant to be a lesson for you, the Christian. Okay. What are some examples of Old Testament stories that are also allegories that have New Testament meaning? Really briefly. Sherry spoke about this, the Passover lamb. The whole Passover thing was an allegory of the cross because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. God's getting ready to judge Egypt, the world, and he's saying to the Jewish people, now you're not better than the Egyptians. If I'm going to judge them, I should judge you because you're sinners as well. But you're going to take a pure and spotless lamb, and that lamb's going to be your substitute. You kill the lamb, you put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and I won't judge you, I'll pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. So we who believe in Jesus, we escape the judgment of the world that God will send on Judgment Day by taking the blood of Jesus, the pure and spotless lamb, putting it on the doorposts of our heart. And so he will pass over us in the day of judgment. It's an allegory. The Exodus from Egypt, where they were all set free. Egypt stands for the world. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, stands for Satan, the enemy of our souls. And so we are delivered out of slavery because Jesus said, whoever is in sin is a slave to that sin, which is what that one lady said as part of her testimony. And so we are set free from Egypt. That's an allegory of being saved out of the world. So have I lost anybody? It's an allegory. The book of Numbers is an allegory, the whole book, of the church age after the cross. So the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And so you have the Exodus from Egypt. And then over here you have getting ready to go into the promised land. Well, the in-between time where they were in the desert and then they didn't go into the promised land because they were afraid because there were giants in there. And then they had to be in the desert for 40 years because God said, well, I'll forgive you in a sense because I won't destroy you. But that generation that were cowardly, I'm going to wait till they all die off, and the next generation will go in. So for 40 years, they're in the desert. That stretch of 40 years, that's the book of Numbers. That's why it's so rich with allegories for us as Christians, because we've been delivered out of the world, and we're heading for the promised land. The taking of the promised land is an allegory of the last days just before Jesus comes, and the millennial kingdom, the millennium, when Jesus will rule the world. The Bible promises that the Messiah will come and rule the world in peace. They will beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in their pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Hallelujah. Okay, that's coming. So you see, the book of Numbers is that stretch in between. It's an allegory. The book of Numbers, besides itself being an allegory of the church age, we'll call it the church age, the age of grace, which is the in-between time between the cross and God's kingdom fully coming to the earth, the book of Numbers is rich with allegories that teach life lessons to Christians. One such allegory is found in Numbers chapter 20. That's Moses with the staff, his staff, striking the rock and waters coming out of it. Anybody heard of that story or somewhat rings a bell a little bit? Okay, good. Here it is. Now, I'm gleaning. I'm not reading every single line just for the sake of time, but here's gleaning from Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 through 12. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled against Moses and Aaron, his brother, who was the high priest, and spoke, saying, quote, "Why have you brought the Lord's people into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why did you make us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there even any water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from standing before the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle where the presence of God was, and fell on their faces. Then you just say, "Oh God, what do we do?" And the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take your staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock that is before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring forth water out of the rock for them, and so give the congregation and their cattle water to drink." So Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and Moses said, quote, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we now bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out in abundance, and the congregation drank and also their livestock. But the Lord said to Moses, quote, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore, you yourself shall not bring this congregation, this assembly, into the land that I have given them." Ouch. Question. What was the sin of Moses committed in Numbers chapter 20 that resulted in his not being allowed by God to enter the promised land? So this has been debated for 2,000 years because in a way it's not really clear. I think most, what I learned, what I am aware that maybe most theologians would say is they would lean towards the fact that God had said, "Speak to the rock," and Moses struck the rock. But even though I think that's part of it, just in prayer and in researching this, I think it has a little bit more of a different take than that at the end of the day. And there's reasons for saying that. So I'll just get that out there right now. God did say, "Speak to it." He didn't speak to it. He struck the rock. But to me, what I'm going to explain to you makes more sense as to why that punishment was so severe, as to what really was going on. Okay? And it has to do with our own Christian lives. Here's that verse again. Quote, this is what God said. "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people." That's the key line there. "To uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people." That's what he said. "Therefore, you're not going in." So from that verse, what did Moses not believe that he should have believed? And What does this have to do with God's holiness? That's from that verse. So if you're wanting to find out in the Bible what something means in the Bible, you say, okay, well, what does it actually say? Let's read that again. From that verse, what did Moses not believe? He said, because you didn't believe in me, that he should have believed. And what does it have to do with God's holiness? How is it connected to God's holiness? Okay. In my opinion, the answer to that question is like two sides of one coin. Both sides of that coin being directly related to what God was planning to do for us through Jesus Christ. The stakes were high because Moses didn't realize that he and everything he does is an allegory to teach us. Just like the Passover. And he had to set that straight. So let's unpack what I just said these past few seconds. First of all, Moses didn't believe God would continue to forgive Israel indefinitely. I have a reason for saying that. But why? Here's why. Because here's the context. This is the book of Numbers. All of this was in the book of Numbers. First of all, the people were sick of manna. Remember Numbers 11? We're sick and tired of this manna. Never mind that it's God's miraculous provision from the sky to feed them in the desert. You know, and they're eating every single day and they're collecting it. And they say, we're sick and tired of this manna. And so God was angry and Moses interceded for them. And God in measure forgave, pardoned them. He didn't destroy the people. Also in Numbers 14, the people were afraid to go into the promised land. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in there we can never win. And God was upset. Didn't you see what I did to Egypt? Right? And again, God is going to destroy them. And Moses says, no, please don't. They're your people. Please don't do it. And then God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy them, but they're going to wander in the desert until that generation is gone, except for Joshua and Caleb. Then in number 16, there was a man named Korah who led an unsuccessful rebellion against Moses. Somebody from, a big shot and said, you know what? We're taking over. We're going to go back to Egypt. And then God caused the ground to open up and swallow up Korah and his group. But again, God was upset and Moses basically said, don't destroy them, don't destroy them. Pardon them, pardon them, pardon them. And God didn't destroy them. Okay? By this time, now we're up to Numbers 20. By the time Numbers 20 happened, Moses was apparently at the end of his capacity to forgive Israel. Why do I say that? Because that explains why he called them rebels suddenly. Implying that he would not this time be asking God to pardon them as he had done every other time before. This is a change in his attitude, change in his heart. All right, you rebels. So he had reached the end of his ability to forgive them. He no longer forgives them. I believe that the scripture kind of bears that out. He assumed that God was feeling the same way. But secondly, I am convinced that Moses didn't believe that God would forgive him for failing to make Israel righteous. He assumed God had judged him to be a failure. I say this, I'm persuaded of this, because of prayer. So I went to prayer, and I'm praying about this sermon. Now, maybe you're going to think I'm kind of kooky, but it seemed like the Lord was saying, you know, this was part of the equation. If you look at what he said and why he said it, and you look at your own experience as a counselor for marriage and family counseling, and why parents say and do what they say and do about their kids. I am persuaded of this because of prayer and because this situation looks similar to any angry parent calling a disobedient child a rebel while at the same time feeling guilty because he thinks that that behavior is actually his fault. So I'll give you the experience of counseling that I've done in the past. When you see that, you need to ask, okay, well, do you think some of this is your fault? And just watch their eyes. If you hear that, parents calling their kids terrible things, ask that question, see what happens. Here is the sin of Moses, I believe. So what I'm telling you is that I think most theologians say, well, the sin of Moses was that he didn't speak to the rock, he struck it. So I disagree, and I've been trying to tell you why. So here's what I say, and you can take it to the Lord yourself. Here's the sin of Moses. Here it is. To not believe that God will forgive others or will forgive our own selves for our own failures is to put ourselves in the place of God as the final judge. If you don't believe God will forgive others any longer, you're rebels. I am judge and jury, and I'm declaring to you, you are rebels. To take that and to not forgive yourself, I'm a failure, is two sides of one coin. You put yourself as judge and jury. You place yourself in God's throne. You have become judge and jury. And the sin of Moses was that he did it publicly. To do this in front of other people, not to forgive others and not to forgive yourselves, is to steal God's holiness from them. Because they're going to believe you. You're Moses. You've split the Red Sea. You've performed huge miracles. If you say that they're unforgivable, they will believe it. And so I have no choice but to put my foot down and say, okay, even you, Moses, I'm going to keep my place on my throne now by judging you. You're not going into the promised land. Joshua's going to do it. So by declaring that somebody's unforgivable, including yourself, two sides of one coin, you place yourself on God's throne. And by doing that publicly, you steal his place on the throne in the eyes of other people. You're stealing God's holiness from them. Now, I must say, I'm not the only one who goes in this direction. I did find some others that didn't say it the way I'm saying it, but kind of go in that direction. That say, well, but yeah, I mean, I get the thing about he didn't speak to it, he hid it. But God's answer to Moses doesn't really line up totally with that. Because it has to do with publicly doing something that he disapproved of. So hopefully I've just explained it to you. So the sin of Moses was deciding that certain people are not forgivable and that I'm not forgivable. I'm a failure. Moses did this because he didn't have the benefit of hindsight like we have to see the importance of his responsibility to always forgive Israel and to always forgive himself in the sight of all. Because that was going to be an allegory of how God is with us in Christ. He always forgives us, and you're a new creature in Christ, and you don't get to say that you're guilty because God has declared that you are the righteousness of Christ. So Moses, you don't get it, but you're an allegory for a future time, for a future people, and you have to stay the course and just obey me, because if you don't, the stakes are higher than you think. And so I have no choice now as God in order to preserve that allegory, but to punish you, even though you're Moses. Because you might be Moses, but you're not Jesus. Jesus always forgives. Just as Moses was kept from the promised land, so here's, as I always like to say, if you're asleep, you need to wake up. This is really what I want you to get a hold of. Okay? The Bible says we have an enemy of our souls, Satan and his minions. He is a fallen angel. He's going to be condemned. He wants to take us with him. Just as Moses was kept from the promised land, Satan wants to keep us from reaching our full spiritual potential. So the allegory is that the promised land for us, we're set free from Egypt, and the promised land is our full spiritual potential. So Satan, so to speak, kept Moses from Moses' full spiritual potential, kept him out of the promised land. That would have been the the cream and the coffee, the icing on the cake, the pièce de résistance, leading them in. Okay? Satan wants to do that to you. He wants to keep you from your personal promised land, the fullness of your potential in Christ. That's why we're talking about this. Satan does this by tempting us to harbor unforgiveness towards other people and by accusing us in our own minds. That's the sin of Moses. I don't forgive you people, and actually secretly, because I'm calling you rebels, I don't forgive myself because I failed. That was my job and I failed. Okay, no promised land. You're not God, I'm God. I get to say that, you don't. Satan understands that when it comes to forgiveness in the kingdom of God, there is a spiritual law of reciprocity. Here's what I mean. This is what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father in heaven will not forgive your offenses." Now, I don't believe this means forgive as in the day of judgment. I don't believe if you don't forgive somebody but you believe in Jesus that you'll be judged in the day of judgment. Forgiveness with a capital F. I believe it's forgiveness with a small F. What God is saying here is, look, if you insist on being unforgiving towards somebody, then I'm not going to release you from that. You're going to reap consequences for that unforgiveness. I work as a chaplain full time in a retirement community. I see it every day. The people who are angry and unforgiving towards their own children, especially, who maybe forced them to be there and they didn't want to, it eats them alive. Because that unforgiveness festers. It's what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. And what Jesus is saying is, look, nothing personal, but the Bible says, whatever you sow, that you shall also reap. If you insist on not forgiving people, whoever it is, then God is going to allow that to reap its consequence in your life. He's not striking you down. But the whole kingdom of God is based on forgiveness. We're forgiven in Christ, okay? And so that's what that means. It doesn't mean you're going to be condemned in the day of judgment. It means that if we don't forgive, then your Father is not going to release you from the consequences of your doing what Moses did. Okay? This includes consequences for not forgiving yourself. Right? We just read it. If you don't forgive others, then God's not going to forgive you. Small f, meaning you're going to reap the consequences of that. So there's consequences for you not forgiving yourself. So that lady that I spoke about earlier, she had to learn how to forgive herself because something the Holy Spirit, I believe, told her, you have to forgive yourself. And for me, as a rock musician, looking around myself at all my friends who are doing drugs, etc., and so on, and I'm thinking, this is all my fault. I mean, at least partially. The Holy Spirit, I believe, spoke to me and said, no, you need to let that go. You're not all that important. Okay. Quote, this is what it says in Revelation about Satan. "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, Satan, has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." So he's the accuser. That voice in your head that says this is your fault, that voice in your head that says you are a failure, that's coming from the enemy. That's not the way God does it. If God convicts you that you've done something wrong, he does it as a good father, and it's life-giving. And then you follow suit, and you repent of it. You stop doing it. You turn away from it. And it's life-giving. But you're never left with a sense of condemnation. That's the difference. The accuser wants to get you in this place where you can't even look at yourself in the mirror because you're a failure and it's your fault. Whatever it is. But here is the promise in God's word that will always get us to the promised land of our full spiritual potential, no matter what Satan does. So I used to be on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, In those days, Bill Bright, who founded it, was alive, and he made us all memorize this verse and repeat it every time. He said, when you have even the slightest, you know, anger towards somebody, some unclean thought goes into your head or something, you take out this, he called it spiritual breathing. You do this and you'll be unstoppable. And so I still, to this day, I use this strategy. Here's the verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, I don't think this is talking about the day of judgment. This is to Christians. If we confess our sins, if God convicts us of something, he's faithful. If we say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. I agree with your view of this. He forgives us because Jesus Christ enables us to be forgiven. And he cleanses us by his Holy Spirit. It's called spiritual breathing. You say, Lord, I blew that or whatever. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that, whatever it is. And I'm just going to stand on that verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, I confess this as a sin. And I thank you that you forgive me because of Jesus. And now come and cleanse me from this. Why? Because of the gospel. This is what Jesus said. God so loved the world, say with me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. He was God in human flesh. It's a mystery, but that's what the Bible says, that the Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. He came. He showed us how to live. He loved unlovable people. As an example, he gave us the last word of truth on everything. And then he died as a sacrifice. He was our Passover lamb. His blood on the cross was payment for our sins, past, present, and future, for our failures. And then he rose from death so that we could also conquer death and live with him forever. That's the gospel. And when we believe in him, he gives us his Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to live inside of us so that we can think straight and live straight and be a good person as best as we're intended to be and get to our spiritual potential. The sin of Moses kept him from his promised land. He wouldn't forgive others, and he didn't forgive himself. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to help us live for Jesus, nothing will keep us from getting to our promised land. That's the point. God loves you. He will always forgive you. You and I need to forgive others. And don't let that voice say to you that you're a failure and things are your fault. Because as the Lord spoke to me when I was in the rock band, you know what? You feel guilty, but you're not all that important. You're not big enough for any of this to be your fault. The whole rock degradation. So I'll leave you with this thought. One of the things that I came away with from that conference was, it's going to be a challenge for us Christians who believe in Jesus to not fall into the sin of Moses. Do you know why? Because just look at the news. The other side who hate things of God and Christianity are easier and easier to hate. But what does God say? You can't go there. It says, be angry, but sin not. Oh, we're supposed to call people out. We're supposed to fight, you know, but, quote, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against Satan. But it's real easy when people start saying, you know what? Easter from now on is going to be transvestite visibility day. Now, does that get your hackles up as a Christian? What are we tempted to do? All right, you rebels. And God says, you don't get to say that. Because you and I both know that within that group, that LGBT plus group, there's going to be Apostle Paul's, many of them. There's going to be people that are going to turn out to be champions for Christ. I just saw her. I just saw one. She's an incredible champion. She's got more courage than most of the men you'll ever meet from what the attacks she's gone through publicly, threats and so on. It's like the Apostle Paul idea. One reason we can't say, gosh, you know, you rebels, you know, we're mad at you, we hate you, you is because you don't know who's she was loved into the kingdom. Somebody would respect her and talk to her and have her over for dinner and talk to her, and then the Holy Spirit did the rest. Tremendous testimony. So one reason we can't get it into our minds that we're going to sort of hate and unforgive the opposite, you know, the people politically who are opposite what we believe, that we're not going to forgive them, is because I've just spent half an hour telling you why. We don't want to be kept from our promised land. And so I left that conference thinking, boy, you know, it's going to be tough in the days ahead to keep that balance. I hate what you're doing, but I love you, and pray for them. That we need to do it. That's what Jesus said. Do you remember what he said about the, quote, last days before he would come back? He said, because iniquity will abound, the love of many, he's speaking to Christians, will wax cold, but they that endure to the end shall be saved. And I believe he means they that endure to the end and keep their love, they're the ones that will be the real Christians, will be the saved ones. I think that's what he means by that. So when he comes back, I don't know about you, but I want to say, here, I'm one of those guys. I'm one of those people. Did this resonate with any of you guys out there? Okay. Don't let the enemy say you're a failure. You don't get to say that. Okay. And don't decide you're not going to forgive certain people. I've had people come to me and say, Dominic, you don't know what my dad did to me, whatever. And you know what? I don't. But, you know, and I'm so sorry. I'm desperately sorry for what you're saying happened to you. But all I know is that God's word is eternal. And he commands us to forgive. He's on the cross being tortured to death. And he said, what did he say? Father, what? Forgive them. They know not what they do. So are we better than Jesus? So, you know, I'm sorry about you and your dad or whatever things I've heard that would just blow your mind. And I have to say, you know, I don't mean to belittle your suffering, but this is for you that God is saying you need to let that go. Even if you can't do it in the natural, just by obedience, confess it. Say, God, you know, I can't forgive in my own head. But out of obedience, I'm going to say, God, you forgive them. I'm going to release them to you. You forgive. I don't account this sin to them. And God will bless you. And you'll inherit your promised land. You know, and then I have to say, but if you hold that in there and let that fester and fester and fester, there's people that get physically sick because of that. And Jesus does not want that for you or for me. So let's you and I not commit the sin of Moses, if you will. Let's forgive others and let's forgive ourselves. Amen?